Morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to read from there and talk about what we read in there in just a minute. Philippians chapter 4. While you're getting settled in and getting your Bible opened or booted up or connected to Philippians chapter 4, I'll tell you how glad I am to see you this morning. It's good to be together. Always an encouraging thing to be together with God's people, anticipate eternity together, praise our God, tremble at His word, and remind ourselves of our love for Him and for each other. And what we're doing here this morning. I'm glad that you're here. If you're visiting with us this morning, I want you to know how thankful and blessed we are to have you among us. And we hope that you feel the same way, that you have been encouraged by what you have been able to participate with us in this morning. And especially, this is your first time here at Kleinwood. We want you to have a visitor's packet before you leave. If you haven't received one already, you can find one at all doors of the auditorium. And you can use that visitor's packet to know more about God, about the Bible, about this congregation. You can use the visitor's card you'll find in it to tell us a little bit more about how we can help you in your walk with God. Or just let us know that you were with us, and we'll be thankful for that. But we're glad that you're here this morning. This isn't your first time at Kleinwood. Thanks for coming back. It's becoming a habit. We like that. And if we can do anything for you, please, again, don't hang on the edges. Let us know how we can help you to know God and know us better. We're glad that you're here this morning as well. Just one quick bit of housekeeping before we get into the sermon this morning. I just want to remind everyone that the next two Sundays, on the 10th and on the 17th, we're going to be doing at 4 o'clock in the afternoon here in the auditorium, we're going to be doing some special sessions we're calling How Shall the Young Secure Their Heart? And talk to parents of children, teenagers, but even before teenagers, younger than teens, a little bit about the unique nature of sexual temptation online these days, and hope that you'll be able to be with us and participate in that. On the 10th, we'll be talking especially biblically about just some deeper biblical principles and some teachings that will help us shape our understanding of our challenge and how we can connect and teach our young people, our children, about sexual immorality online. And then after that, on the 17th, we'll be talking more technologically. We'll be giving you some information you can use about how to better control the electronic devices in your house, the electronic devices, especially mobile devices as well, that your young people may have. And understanding the avenues of temptation that exist for them in these ways. Hope that you'll be putting on your calendar, making your plans to be with us for that on the 10th and the 17th. How can the young secure their hearts? What we're calling it at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. All right, by now hopefully you found Philippians chapter 4. I want you to begin reading with me, if you would please, starting in verse 10 of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verse 10. But I have rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, because I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. When it comes to mindsets that help us be godlike, help us to be what we need to be in Christ Jesus, contentment is one of those ones that's often overlooked, or at least quickly glossed over. We know that to be godlike, we need to be righteous. We know that we need to be holy. We need to know that we need to be pure. We know that we need to pursue love and faith and hope. We have a list of virtues. We understand that it comes necessary to have to be godlike. Contentment is one that we don't often focus on or associate much with godlikeness, at least not very long. In modern culture, contentment can almost even be a dirty word of sorts. Too often, contentment, or to say I am content, can be perceived or associated in our culture with a lack of ambition, lack of initiative. I mean, to say you're content in your career, that can be career-threatening. If you go in and sit down with your boss here as we're coming up to the end of the year, and you sit down for your annual performance review, and your boss asks you, how do you think you did this year? And you say, well, you know, boss, I'm content with the year. I mean, that's not a good answer. That's not a good answer. You always talk about your strengths and your weaknesses. You talk about what we've done and what we can do better and how we will do better next year. You don't ever sit down and say, I'm content with that. Or can you imagine an interview with a star athlete who the season's winding down, the team misses the playoffs, and the sports writer sits down for an interview with them, and the athlete sits there and he says, you know, honestly, with who we had this year, this team missing the playoffs this year, we did really well. I'm content with how we did this year. You imagine the athletes saying that? I'm okay with missing the playoffs. We did really well for who we are and what we had and the coach. I mean, look at the coach and the ownership. We did really well this year, even breaking 500. We did great. All the sports fans, they'd be eaten alive. He'd be run out of town. He lacks ambition. He lacks drive. He doesn't want to be a champion. And our culture to say, I'm content. I'm satisfied with who I am and what I have and what my opportunities are. I've done what I can with them, and I'm content with that. That's almost a dirty word, an acceptance of failure or incompetence or inadequacy in our culture. And yet the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, I have learned to be content with the circumstances I am, because in verse 13, the secret of it is, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now that last verse, verse 13, which helps give the ability and the rationale of Paul's contentment, that verse 13 is so often pulled out of context that it's often become a verse that almost loses its significance. We certainly don't know what to do with it rightly with what Paul originally meant when he wrote it. You see, it sits in the context. We too often, though, we'll pull it out of context. We'll cross-stitch it, hang it up in our hallways, hang it up in the kitchen somewhere. And so that's a verse where just, I can do anything through him who strengthens me. If Jesus gives me the power to do it or helps me with it, I can accomplish my desires. In fact, if anything, we've turned this verse around to be almost the exact opposite of what it means. Whereas Paul's basically attributing it to the how he can be content. The secret of his contentment is Jesus is with me always. We often turn it around to how I don't have to be content because if Jesus chooses to help me, I can do more and have more and be better and do better. If anything, we use this verse too often, or a lot of people do in the religious world, for the exact opposite of what Paul is saying. The reason I can be content with my circumstances in my life is because I have Jesus, and he will always allow me and help me and guide me and strengthen me. So that whether I have a lot or whether I have a little, it will always be enough for what I am supposed to do with my life at this moment. And so Paul says at the end of the day, I have learned to be content. And you've heard enough sermons on this verse, this section, this paragraph of Philippians. You well know how all the perfunctory things we always have to say when we wade into this paragraph. You know that we'll talk about how, going back to Philippians chapter 1, we find out Paul's in prison when he writes us. How astounding is it, we'll always say then, that Paul can say, I'm content and I've learned contentment as he sits in chains in prison. And that's true, and that's a good point. But the reality is, for all we know and we learn and we hear about this verse and its background, or this paragraph, and its background and its meaning and significance, it's a hard thing to do to be content, to actually truly be content. And part of the challenge is, as often as not, we fail to often take seriously the verb in Paul's sentence, I have learned. That's not something that's natural. It's not something I just picked up. It's not something I even did quickly. It's I have learned. The language of struggle, the language of time, the language of working toward this, the language of maturing in this, the language of being shaped by circumstance and learning how to see things for what they are. What I want to do this morning, in particular in the time that we have together, is I want to talk about how to learn contentment. I want to take Paul's verb choices here seriously. I don't want to just talk about the concept. I want to talk about learning contentment. Talk about the full sense of what Paul is saying here. Now, to do that, we do need to go back, and again, because our culture does see contentment as almost a bit of a dirty word, as a settling for the status quo, as a lack of ambition or drive or energy. I want to talk about, first of all this morning, then just to get us started, what contentment is not. Don't mistake contentment for, number one, a feeling. Contentment is not actually a feeling. It's not where you sit at home with your foot up on the ottoman with the warm fuzzies going on in your head and your heart saying, I'm just okay with things as they are. Okay, sarah, sarah, whatever happens, it's okay. Biblical contentment, it's not pretending that problems aren't real or suffering doesn't exist or that suffering doesn't hurt. It's not saying that there's nowhere else I'd rather be, there's nothing else I'd rather have, there's nothing else I'd rather be doing, or I don't want to see my circumstances changed at all. Because if nothing else, just catch this paradox. The same apostle who here from prison can write about having learned contentment, whether he has a lot or has a little, is the same apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 who writes there to that church and those Christians about how he repeatedly prayed to God to remove his thorn in the flesh. About how he wished and begged and pleaded with God to remove whatever that physical disability or challenge was that he was facing and enduring and hurting with and from. He repeatedly would pray to God that God would end that. He wasn't just willing to sit back and say, you know what, I'm just content. It's just how life goes. It's my lot in life. I'm not going to say anything or do anything. It's just what God has given me, and so I'm going to accept it as it is. Wasn't just some, you know, contentment was not just some feeling and some satisfaction with the status quo. Paul was more than willing to turn to God in prayer and say, God, I would like this changed. Please change this. In some ways, an even more profound example, Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 26, for all its familiarity, the night that Jesus is before he dies, and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know the story. The story is very familiar, this part of it. Jesus goes to the garden. He especially singles out Peter, James, and John, wants them to go a little bit further with him from the rest of the 12 and pray with him. And he three times, the text will tell us, three times the text says he engages in prayer. And we know what he prays. He prays three times that night. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Three times he'll pray that. Yet not my will, but thine be done. But three times he will pray that. Now listen, this is the same Jesus who has the entire time through his ministry been trying to get his disciples to understand the Son of Man must be crucified. I must die. I came to this world to give my life a ransom for many. He knows why he's here. He already knows what God's will is. He knows how this story has to end. And yet he will still pray to God. If there's any other way, please make it so. Is contentment. Contentment does not become a cipher for just, you just have to put up your hands with life and with circumstance and just not wish for any change whatsoever. If Paul can wish and pray for his thorn in the flesh to be removed, if Jesus, even knowing what he must do, can still express his heart, his desire for there to be some other way to his Father in heaven. You and I need to understand that contentment is not just some sort of feeling of satisfaction or futility even. That things are the way they are and there's just no point in even thinking about it. That's not contentment the way the Bible is talking about it. By the same token, don't mistake contentment for a lack of initiative. Let's be very clear about that as well. That contentment is the opposite of initiative. Contentment in the Bible doesn't mean that you can't work for other things or different circumstances. It does not mean that you cannot have goals and dreams that you want to achieve. If anything, what contentment does is it puts your goals and your dreams in perspective. It keeps you from making them an idol, the be-all and end-all of your life, that you will define yourself by your life and your satisfaction with your life based upon whether or not your goals and your dreams and your purposes, your wants and your desires come to pass or not. But it doesn't mean that you can't have some sort of ambition or drive for something bigger or better in and of itself. If nothing else, especially in the spiritual realm, Paul, this same letter, Philippians chapter 3 now, going back a page, he says beginning in verse 13, brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it left. That is the perfection, the maturity, and the full measure of eternal life as will come in the last day. Paul says, I'm not there yet. So what I do is I forget what lies behind and I reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I pursue, I have goals, I have dreams, I have a vision for who I am and what I want to be in Jesus. I want to press on spiritually. I want to be more, do more for God. Paul had a vision, he had intentions for what he wanted to accomplish. In fact, even still, going back to Philippians chapter 1, just another page back in this same letter. In Philippians chapter 1, he will go through this discussion of, in some ways, I'm ready to die, I'm ready to depart and be with Christ. That would be far better, but for me to remain on in the flesh, that's better for you. I can still see things I can accomplish. I'm not content with the status quo of what I've accomplished this far in my life. If God gives me more life, I see more that I can do. I have drive, I have dreams, I have ambition. And so biblical contentment is not a lack of initiative. It's a mindset that refuses to allow my goals and my dreams to trump God's will. That refuses to allow my goals and my dreams, whether in the spiritual realm or in my earthly life, to become an idol by which I measure my life and its quality. Ultimately, biblical contentment is, in a sense, in this regard, a willingness to accept God's decisions, God's will, to accept God's way of doing things for my life over against my goals and my ambitions. If I try to pursue my goals and ambitions and things don't work out, I'm okay with that because it wasn't God's will. At least maybe at this point or time in my life, or at least in this way. It's a refusal to put my desires and my initiative above God's way of running reality. But don't mistake contentment for a lack of initiative. And especially do not mistake contentment for a lack of self-discipline. God runs the world according to his own will. Things will turn out how they're going to turn out. There's no point in really trying or exerting too much. In Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 30, the wise man says, this is what he saw. He said, I passed by the field of a sluggard and by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, this vineyard, this field was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. And when I saw this, I thought about it. I reflected upon it. I looked and I received instruction. Little sleep, little slumber, little folding of the hands to rest. And then your poverty will come as a robber and you'll want like an armed man. See, some people, this is the image of contentment, that I sit back and I don't do anything because God's going to do what he wants done anyways, and my job is just to accept whatever happens. Contentment is not an excuse to fail to take care of my responsibilities, to cultivate my field, to maintain my walls, to do what I need to do to take care of my life and my responsibilities in my life. The Bible never equates laziness with contentment. But too often, for too many, that's the counterpart. We say, I'm content, when what I really am is I'm just lazy. But that being said, what do we need to do? How do you learn contentment? How do you learn contentment? Number one, we have to acknowledge what is outside our control. Part of learning contentment is to realize that we are not in control of our lives ultimately, that we do not have full control over our circumstances. Again, listen to Paul's language again. Philippians chapter 4. We're back to our main paragraph this morning. Listen to what Paul says and listen to how he works this. Verse 11. Not that I speak from want, because I've learned to be content whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. And I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. See, what Paul's done is he's lived long enough, and he's experienced enough, and he's thought about his life enough by this point, that he recognizes that life ebbs and flows. That life is not a static thing, that life does not go through this unchangeable stasis where you get to a point where everything stays the way it is. He recognizes and knows all too well that there are always going to be things outside of our control and that we simply have to learn to accept what is beyond our control for what it is. That we have to be willing and able to adapt ourselves, our lifestyle, our heart, our attitude to God's will, to God's way of running the world, to what is ultimately beyond our control. Nobody chooses to be hungry. Nobody says, you know what, I'm going to be hungry for a while just because it's good for me. Oh, there might be this virtuous few, but people don't generally do that. People don't choose to be without, to have less, to do with less. It's beyond their control when they find themselves in that circumstance. Paul says, I've learned to accept that for what it is. I know that in life those times come. There are setbacks, there are challenges, there are disappointments. That's life. That happens. And I've learned not to get upset when it comes as though it's somehow unique and I'm the first, I'm the only, it's only me, life is so unfair. It happens. There are good times, there are bad times, times of abundance, times of lack. So I acknowledge what is outside my control. Sometimes it's high, sometimes it's low. I can't control that. What I can control is my attitude towards it. I am committed to learning this. Again, twice in this section. In verse 11, I have learned to be content. And then in verse 12, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. The secret is I can do all things through him. I've learned to be more dependent upon God because I realize how much is outside my control. I realize how much of my life is not going to go according to my plan. I can hope, I can dream. Even as a minister, you would think the Apostle Paul, being an apostle of Jesus Christ, committed to doing his will, his work, having left all his perks and his former life behind in Jerusalem to go out and to live this apostolic life now, you would think at the very least Paul would at least have a say in his itinerary, his choice of where he goes and when he goes there, his ability to at least set his own schedule. Where will he go? And yet, if you read the New Testament very much in Paul's letters, you'll realize that even when it comes to that, Paul often didn't have control over where he was going next. He wanted to go to Spain. God thwarted that. He's sitting in Asia Minor. He gets the Macedonian call. Where he thought he was going and what he thought he'd be doing, and God or life would have a way of often redirecting Paul from even how Paul thought his own ministry, his own work for God ought to go. Paul says, I'm committed to learning this, to accepting this. As long as I'm with Jesus and my relationship with him maintains, whatever the circumstances, the opportunities, the situation, that doesn't matter. I've learned that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Or as he puts it elsewhere in Colossians 3 and verse 17, a verse again we're very familiar with, but often fail because of its familiarity to fully appreciate. There Paul wrote, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Do in all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I do all of life, the good, the bad, the pretty, the ugly, the abundance, the poverty. I do all of life as though I'm always representing Jesus in my life. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I will do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. My life ultimately defined not by my circumstances, but by my relationship with him. And in this I have learned to be content. But that's not to say it's easy. Oh, Paul says, I've learned this. Repeats himself even. I've had to learn this in my life. Because it's a hard thing. It's a hard thing for human beings to do. For one thing, it goes against our nature. We as human beings, we have a compulsion to comparison. We constantly judge our lives and our circumstances and our situation by other people. Even the apostles were not immune to this in John chapter 21 when Jesus in John 21 is telling Peter about his future life and how his life is going to end as an apostle. That eventually when you're old, you're going to stretch out your hand. Someone else is going to gird you and bring you where you don't want to go. And then John's gospel in verse 19 of chapter 21 explains that Jesus said this, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. Peter has to turn around and then basically ask, what's going to happen to John? What's going to happen to that apostle? He wants to define his life circumstances based upon what someone else has going on in theirs. Will my death be better or worse than his? Will my death be more pleasant or more unpleasant than his? Will my death come quicker or later than his? Tell me about his death, Jesus, because if there's something about human nature, we have to compare ourselves to others. We have a compulsive need to compare. That makes it almost impossible to be ever satisfied because there's always going to be someone with more, something that's new or something that's different, a new category of something that we don't have that they do. There's always going to be something that's going to be younger, someone's going to be smarter, someone's going to be prettier than we are. Indeed, Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10 got it, but it's so hard for us to hear. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income or its increase. This too is vanity. When you're committed to the life of comparison and the life of more, you're never going to be satisfied. I mean, it's astounding. You stop and think about it. Michael Jordan, take Michael Jordan for instance. Michael Jordan, arguably the best basketball player in human history. Best basketball player. He's winning championship after championship. He's on one of the best teams that's ever been assembled there in the 1990s, the Chicago Bulls, and that team. And he has Pippen on his right hand and Paxson on his left. I mean, it's a wonderful combination. They have a deep bench. These teams are winning back-to-back-to-back championships in the 90s. And all of a sudden, Michael Jordan, arguably the best basketball player in history, who's at the top of the game and the top of the league, and he decides he wants to quit because he'd rather play baseball. The need to do something, to be something different, to find satisfaction somewhere else. The drive to compete by comparison. Sometimes people look at billionaires and the uber rich and they wonder why will somebody do insider trading or do something illegal and go to prison? Why does Bernard Madoff do what he does? Why do those who have so much risk it all for a little bit more? And the answer is you don't understand the mindset. It's not about the money in terms of what they can buy me anymore. Money is how we keep score. And so I may have $2 billion, but the problem is my neighbor's got $3 billion in my neighborhood. He's ahead of me. Contentment is hard because we are compulsively given the comparison in our lives. Yeah, I have what I have and I can do what I do, but somebody else, I really wish I was them or had what they have or do what they do. It's the very nature of our economy. There's a lot of people making a lot of very good money in advertising and marketing, the whole goal of which is to make you discontent with what you have, to create a desire for more and for different in you. And sometimes you stop and think about some of the commercials you see on TV sometimes. Do you realize sometimes the lengths that we have to go to create discontentment with what we have so that we will buy something new or different? I remember watching a car commercial here recently. Many of you have probably seen it on TV. And the whole part of getting the cars, the whole theme of the ad was the car will beep at you when you put too much air in your tires when you're inflating them. That's why you need this car. The old checking your air pressure with your tire gauge, that's not good enough anymore. I need a new car, not because it's even shinier or better or faster or more fuel efficient. I need a new car because this one tells me when I have too much air in my tires. We've come to that in our culture, ladies and gentlemen. Or especially now it's November, and so all the holiday commercials start to kick in, don't they? All the holiday commercials start to kick in. And already just this weekend, I saw a Christmas-themed car commercial, the maker of which will remain anonymous. But what amuses me to no end about this commercial is it's the same commercial as last year, but they've updated. They've updated it now with just the new model year. The new model year. It's a year-end model clearance sale. And so all they've done is the same commercial as last year, but already apparently 1 year later, I need a new car again. They'll just update the year. But what I laugh at is I need a new car, but they don't need a new commercial. But that's how it works in our culture. Do you see the paradox? Do you see the irony of it all? Our culture is giving them, making us insecure and upset. And so we as Christians, we've got to be careful that the world, because of the way it does life, does not rob us and challenge us and draw us away from the contentment God calls us to. Let's be honest as well. Part of what makes contentment hard is that we live with illusions. We live with illusions. We fail to listen to things like Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10, that for those who are given the more, basically, there will never be enough. And so we tell ourselves, if I only have this much, or this house, or this car, or this job, this title, then I will be satisfied. Or we live with other illusions. We live in a culture which nobody ever wants to be told that you are average. Yet by definition, most of us have to be. And so we live in the world, especially happens in the schools anymore, where there's no criticism, there's no reality checks, there's only positivism. We've gotten to our place in our culture where we can't even tell people the truth about them if it's at all painful. And so what happens, this is especially true of our young people, and those of you especially in your 20s, you need to hear this well. Too many of us have been encouraged to pursue what are fundamentally unrealistic things, that set unrealistic goals. We've now raised an entire generation in a system and a culture that tells them you can be a doctor and a lawyer and a concert pianist and a pro athlete all at the same time even if you want to. Anybody can go up to be president, even though there have been hundreds of millions of us in this country in the past 200 years and only 44 men have. The problem is because we judge ourselves, and we know that the world judges us based on how much we have, how beautiful we are, how intelligent we are, how able we are, how accomplished we are. That we allow this world's way of defining what it means to be human into the mind of us as Christians. We allow the world to tell us that being a one-talent or a two-talent person, just being average, is failure in our age. We allow society and culture to tell us that that's how it is. And so we strive to be things that we can never be. We pursue things we can never have. Because we bought into the culture's lie, that's going to make us complete. As the wise man put it in Proverbs 13 and verse 12, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Unrealistically telling people they can be anything and everything, even all at the same time, if that's what you want, just follow your dreams and make a wish. It's not true, it's not biblical, it's not wise. At the end of the day, God has said, I am a human being made in His image. I am loved by Him, and I am worthy of being loved and giving love just as I am. Even though I may not be the most intelligent, the most attractive, the most able, the wealthiest, the most successful, the most famous. And that's okay. Romans 12 and verse 3, Paul puts it this way. And listen very carefully to what he says. He says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Think what Paul's saying there. Paul's not just saying, don't be cocky, don't be proud, don't be arrogant. He's also saying, be realistic. Because you are exactly who God wanted you to be. And you are adequate for exactly what God made you to be in this life. You don't need to think of yourself more highly than you need to think. You need to think with sound judgment. Because God has made you more than adequate, beautiful in His sight, for what He wants about you in this world. So you need to learn to be content with who you are, with what your talents are, not what you wish they were. With what your abilities actually are, not what you wish they were. With what your opportunities in life are, not what you actually wish they were. Have sound judgment, Paul says. But it's hard. Paul says, I've had to learn how to be content. Along that same line, contentment's hard because too often we are looking and listening to the wrong people and the wrong things. We can get uncomfortable at the company party. We see the people we define as successful. They make us feel like failures. Despite all the good things about our lives, we may have a good marriage, good relationship with our children who are growing in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We may be in right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We may be part of a wonderful, growing, thriving congregation. And yet, because someone else got the promotion this year, we feel like a failure. Because we didn't get the acknowledgement we felt we deserved this year, we feel like a failure. It happens in the workplace. It happens among families. Listen, sibling rivalry. We too often, too many families, there's tension in the family because of sibling rivalry. Again, the holiday season is upon us. The holiday season arms race is here where love can be measured. It can be quantified in how many and how much when it comes to the gift giving. There are people and there are places that tend to make us less content. It can be the family member who makes more or has more than we do. That's not their problem, by the way. That's ours. That's our heart, our mind, our attitude. It can be the mall. It can be the car lot. It can be Best Buy. It can be the commercials you're watching on TV. But you need to stop looking and listening to the wrong people and the wrong things, if that's what inspires you to be uncontent, discontented with your life. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, Jesus said. Better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands, two feet, be cast into eternal fire. Well, that's true in the sexual realm. That's where we usually apply it. Flee fornication, we remind our young people, and rightly so. But when you don't have contentment, when instead greed reigns, jealousy reigns, covetousness reigns, you think about what's your source, your trigger in that regard, and deal with that as well. And so to be content then, to be content, to learn contentment, you have to know your weaknesses. It's not just a matter of learning that Jesus strengthens for all circumstances. You need to learn something about yourself. You know who it is, who you envy, whose life, whose possessions, whose situation you covet. You know where it is that you feel most inadequate, most frustrated with your life. Maybe it's the mall. Maybe it's the technology store. But you know where it is. Each of us has something, but it's always different for each of us, that makes us discontent with our lives. What is it for you this morning? Part of learning contentment is learning to quit looking and listening to that which makes you unsatisfied with what God has given you in your life. And along that line, secondly and finally this morning, at the end of the day, part of learning contentment, again, Paul's whole point in verse 13, part of learning contentment is I can do all things through Jesus who strengthens me. I put my life circumstances into God's perspective. I put my life, I put my wants, I put my hopes, I put my ambitions, my circumstances, I put all of it in the largest possible perspective of my life is for God's glory and God's service, not my definition and my satisfaction. Maybe the real issue in my life, and this is what I need to learn so I can be content the way God wants me to be content. Maybe the real issue is this, that the person that God made me to be, the talents, the abilities, the opportunities, the circumstances, the situation he has placed me in, the person that God has made me be can't bring him the glory he deserves based upon what my ambitions, my desires are. Because again, Paul understands it's Christ who strengthens me. Christ is the point. Christ is the source. And here's what you and I need to understand, ladies and gentlemen. At the end of the day, I did not create myself. I did not give myself life. I did not give myself a mind and consciousness. My job is not to define myself. My job is to accept what God has defined me as. My job is to accept my life on God's terms, not mine. This is what I had to learn, Paul says, that Christ strengthens me. For what I am and what I need to be and where I'm at, Christ strengthens me. My life is to be defined and lived on his terms, not mine. To be content, then, to learn contentment is to understand what life is and what it is not. That my life is a gift, and therefore as a gift, as something that is given, not earned, not created, but given. I live for his glory and his satisfaction. That's what my life is. And therefore, everything else by definition is what it is not. I need to reset my expectations to God's realities and God's will, not the world's or not my own. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can realize, I can accept, I can rejoice in the fact that I'm a Christian. And as a Christian, I already have eternal life. I have my sins forgiven. I have a knowledge of and fellowship with the God of the universe. I am personally known to the Almighty. There is a place prepared for me forever. I will see God's face. I will experience his glory. And I am already offered God's peace that passes all understanding with the anticipation of eternal rest from all worrying, all pain, all suffering. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have learned what it means to be content. Because if nothing else, I am so well provided for from God's perspective. It's only 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, 80 years. And then comes eternity. And in eternity's perspective, Paul says, I finally learned why, whether it's a lot or a little, it just doesn't really amount to much in this life in the grand scheme of things. All things through Christ who strengthens me. I know God. I'm forgiven by him, loved deeply by him. I have relationship with him. I will spend eternity in his presence. I can do all things. It's just for a lifetime at most. I can do all things. What about you this morning? Would you know the peace that passes all understanding? Would you know what true contentment feels like? Would you experience the grace and love of God revealed through Jesus in the gospel this morning by coming forward, confessing your sins, confessing Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, repenting of your sins and being baptized for the forgiveness of those sins this morning? Here this morning, you're a child of God already, but your life has not been lived in right relationship with him. Pray to him for forgiveness, however you failed him. don't know exactly what you've been doing or what your situation is, but if you look carefully, it might be your lack of contentment with what God, with who He is and what He's provided. That may be driving it. Maybe that's what you need to repent of this morning. You are sinning in the world because you're not satisfied with what you already have in Christ. Don't throw away a great eternal bounty because you can only imagine and anticipate the joys of the present. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you feel. And we can work with you, pray with you, encourage you in any way. Why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand, while we sing.